Thank you, Ralph. I appreciate that. Good to see everyone. Wow, a lot more people here than it was last time. I remember we had just two little rows, and I forget what was going on that Sabbath that we were so far down in attendance. So good to be back here. I always love coming to Asheville and seeing your at least semi-smiling faces. Well, a couple of smiles. All right, that's good. Good, good, good. You're not going to smile during the sermon, but smile now when you have the chance. Hope you all had a wonderful Feast of Unleavened Bread. Except for one day, I had a wonderful feast. First time I ever had to miss the night too much observed. I got one of the stomach bug the morning after Passover, so I had mashed potatoes all that day. That's the only thing I ate that day. We had two people tell us that mashed potatoes are good. So about 4 o'clock that afternoon, I finally ate some mashed potatoes a little bit. Then about 8 o'clock that night, I got out of bed to warm up the rest of them. So that was my night to be much observed. Or not to me, it's a night to be much remembered because I will remember that night. Mr. Kelly always wants to call it night to be much remembered. I always say observed, but this time I'll say it was remembered. I will never forget that. Not too much to remember. But anyway, I digress. When certain tragic events happen, you always seem to remember where you were at the time that you first heard it. I'm old enough, obviously, to remember the assassination of John F. Kennedy. I was in the 8th grade when that happened. I remember where I was, how it unfolded that I heard about his assassination. The explosion of the space shuttle Challenger, I was the first one to go up. Again, I specifically remember where I was. 9/11, you don't have to say more than that. All you have to do is say 9/11, and everyone knows what you're talking about. And then most recently, we've had the tragic shootings at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut. 26 shot and killed, including 20 children. 20 first graders. 20 6- and 7-year-olds. Do you remember where you were when you heard about that shooting? I remember that morning very well. I was at work. And I first heard someone across the room saying, there's been another shooting. And someone asked, in another movie theater? And the person said, no, an elementary school in Connecticut. And then the numbers started coming in. The first number I heard was that 2 children were killed. And then it quickly went up to 20 children shot and killed. And I sat there in shock as I heard that number. And I prayed, please, Lord, bring your kingdom soon. As I prayed, I had tears in my eyes because I was just so devastated by that news. And you know, at times like that, hearing of such a tragedy, often we ask the question, why did something like this have to happen? And some people bring God into the picture as they ask, why does God allow such things to happen? And that's a question that most of Christianity doesn't have an answer for. But it's an answer that so many desperately want an answer to, and I don't know, is not the answer that they're looking for. Sometimes when people ask, why does God allow such suffering, such terrible things to happen, it can seem like they're blaming God for what has happened. That God is at fault. That all these atrocities that seemingly are just becoming commonplace in our country now wouldn't happen if it wasn't for God. Yes, He allows it. But it's those who commit these terrible acts who are responsible. It's Satan who influences such people who is responsible. Yes, the shootings in Newtown, Connecticut were terrible. The shootings at that movie theater in Aurora, Colorado, The shootings of Virginia Tech were terrible. 9/11 was horrific. But gun violence and terrorist acts are but a small part of the suffering that people all over this earth go through. And there has been suffering on this earth for thousands of years, ever since there have been men and women on this earth. And God has allowed it. God allowed the Black Plague to ravage Europe. God allowed the Inquisition and all its horrors. God allowed World War I, World War II, and countless other wars, and He continues to allow wars to this very day. God allowed the Holocaust. God allowed the atomic bombs over Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And God allows starvation and disease to kill millions upon millions of people a year, many of them children. And God allows Christians, His people, to suffer and die also. One Accord, our church online newspaper, has an obituary page. And not all those listed on that obituary page have died of old age. Car accidents, cancer, heart attacks take many lives, leaving behind widowers, and small children. And yes, we'll read of children's names in the obituaries also. And even though we know what God has in store for us, even though we know what all of God's festivals represent to His people, we are still saddened when one of our brethren die. It still hurts to lose one of our brothers or sisters in Christ. And you know, many people will use the suffering around this world as proof that there is no God. They'll ask, well, if there is a loving, merciful God in heaven, how can He allow such suffering to continue to go on? How could He allow what happened in Newtown, Connecticut to those innocent little children? Why doesn't He stop it? And to many, that's proof there's no God, because there is all this suffering, not just in our country, but in this world. But God doesn't exist. There is a loving, merciful God in heaven who watches over us, who cares about us, who doesn't want us to have to suffer. But the fact is, He does allow suffering, even for Christians. And to ask, why does He allow it, is a fair question to ask. And today we'll answer that question. Why does God allow suffering even for Christians? I'm sure most of us have probably asked that question when a tragedy or severe trial has hit us personally. Probably all of us have asked, why, Lord? Why does this have to happen to me? Or why did this have to happen to my child? I prayed. I asked for healing. I was anointed. I've been faithful, Father. Why did this have to happen? Now, we all know that there's a time to be born and a time to die. We all know that in this physical life, we are going to die. And although the suffering that we may go through, the trials that we may have, may seem like an eternity when we're going through them, we know they're not. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Compared to eternity, our physical life is less than the blink of an eyelash. I mean, it's actually less than a blink of an eyelash, and you can just keep on going. And there is a purpose for our suffering, and the good news is that there will come a day when we will never have to suffer again. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. that still doesn't keep us from asking God why. Let me read a letter from one of my favorite books to use. Many of you will remember it. Dear You. I don't think I've used it here recently, have I? But this one is appropriately entitled, Why Do Good People Suffer? And for those of you who are not familiar with this book, it's a series of letters a man wrote to himself, hence the name Dear You. And he writes, Why Do Good People Suffer? Dear You. Let's see how the author answers this question. Why do good people suffer? One morning several years ago, just before my open heart surgery, I was lying in bed feeling sorry for myself. So I flipped on the television near my bed. A doctor was interviewing a 15-year-old girl who had suffered all her life from diseased kidneys. As this lovely blue-eyed girl with courageous candor shared her suffering, I had two immediate thoughts. First, how grateful I should be after a full life stretching more than 70 years instead of feeling sorry about my pending operation. The second thought is actually a very old philosophical question. Why does God allow good people to suffer? Here was this darling, charming girl explaining with her impish grin how she had to empty her dialysis bag 4 times a day in order to stay alive. She had already been the recipient of 1 transplanted kidney, but it functioned for only 6 months and then had to be removed. It seems so unfair. Where is God in all this? It is a baffling question. Why does God allow good people to suffer? Oh, yes, I know we bring most of the sufferings on ourselves. If we get drunk, we get hangovers. If we smoke, we are liable to suffer from cancer or heart disease. The Bible tells us that whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Quotes Galatians 6:7. But it's not always that simple. What about this girl who was born with bad kidneys? What about the parents who suffer when their babies die of crib death? What about the likes of Eric Liddell, the famous Scottish Olympic runner and Christian missionary, who died a painful death from a brain tumor while wasting away in a Japanese concentration camp? And we could all supply many more examples from experience. Down in the cathedral of the soul, it raises serious doubts. How can a gracious God allow good people to suffer? It would be easy just to say that God is insensitive, that he is not really as good and loving as we thought he was. But that answer produces nothing but despair. The better way is to take the path of faith. We can believe that God is a good and loving God, even though we do not understand why things happen as they do. Someday we will understand everything from God's loving point of view. We will then see that there is a purpose all the time. A Christ-like God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. The Apostle Paul, who knew the pain of unjust suffering, firsthand gives us words of encouragement. Romans 8:28. And everything God works for good with those who love him, were the called according to his purpose. As we mentioned, many of us have asked, why does God allow us to suffer? Now, in that letter in Dear You, I don't think he really answered that question. But we will, brethren. There are reasons for the sufferings and trials that Christians go through. And God does tell us why. So today we will look at some of the reasons why God does allow us to suffer. Now, we may not always know the exact reason why we are going through the suffering, but we can know the principles that God gives us. So let's look at some of those reasons. And these are not all the reasons. In fact, some of you may have other reasons why we may go through sufferings that won't be covered in this sermon today. And I won't number the reasons because I don't want to limit them. But one reason that God allows Christians to suffer, it's to me a very simple reason, and I put it number one. The reason is because God said so. God tells us in his word, the Bible, that Christians will suffer. Now that should suffice, shouldn't it? But as I grow older, I see less people, and I'm also talking about professing Christians, who will not accept that answer, that God said so. For anything, not just for our suffering. God said to do this. And people will ask, why? I don't see the reason why I should do this, just because the Bible says we should. I'm also talking about people in God's church who have that type of attitude. If God says to do something, we should do it without question. Our God is a loving Father. He tells us all things for our good. Let's go back to Psalm 34, verse 19. Psalm 34, verse 19. Now, this is a memory verse. And most of us will recognize it when we read it. And if we haven't memorized it before, we will after this sermon. Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Yes, we do remember this verse, that many are the afflictions of the righteous. But what do we tend to do when we are faced with a serious trial? Well, we'll often cry out, well, why me, Lord? Why does this have to happen to me? We know that it's many are the afflictions of the righteous, not the few. But we tend to forget that when a trial hits us, don't we? But you know, in one sense, when we read this scripture, many are the afflictions of the righteous. If we have a lot of trials, we might think, you know, I must be doing something right, because it says many are the afflictions of the righteous, and I am afflicted royally, so I must be so righteous, that's why I have all these afflictions. Hopefully no one gets a big head and starts equating their righteousness with the amount of afflictions and trials they go through. Because let's remember that there are various reasons why we have suffering, why we have the trials and afflictions in our lives. But the encouraging part of this verse is the second part. But the Lord delivers him out of them all, delivers us out of them all. And he truly will, brethren. Let's never lose faith in our Father. We can depend on him in all things. Let's go back to 1 Peter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Here's another reminder, another verse that we recognize. First Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Peter writes, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Of course, what do we do when we're hit with a trial? We think it's strange. Oh, how can I be hit with this trial? What did I do? It says, do not think it's strange. We think it'll be strange. Even after hearing this sermon, we're going to still go out and we'll still cry out when we're hit with a trial. Lord, why is this happening to me? I don't understand. Because we tend to forget many are the afflictions of the righteous. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. Let's turn there, please. Acts 14. There are scripture upon scripture telling us that we will suffer as Christians, that we will have trials. These are just a few. It also make a good personal Bible study to go over the scriptures to tell us the trials and suffering that we will endure as Christians. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel at that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So, should we be surprised the next time a trial hits us? No. Will we, though? Probably. And it doesn't mean that we go around looking for God to hit us with a trial. If we're thinking, you know, I haven't had a trial in the last 3 months. I'm due for one. Uh-oh, God's going to get me. I got to be on my toes. No, God is not like that. But brethren, we should always be ready for trials. Always be ready to accept trials. Always be prepared. And of course, we need to stay close to God through prayer and Bible study, fellowship with one another, Sabbath services. Never forget that. Let's go to another reason why God allows us to suffer. And another reason is for our spiritual growth. For our spiritual growth. Because Christianity is a continued process of growth. Let's look at Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. And we'd like it to be easy to grow, though, wouldn't we? You know, maybe just take a pill a day and we'll grow spiritually as Christians. Wouldn't that be nice and easy? Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Let's turn to another familiar scripture that will teach us how tribulations, trials help us to grow. Let's go to James 1, verses 2 through 4. James 1, verses 2 through 4. Again, we're familiar with the scripture, and at times we've probably wished that James hadn't written this in scripture, that he kind of omitted this verse. James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Wouldn't we have preferred him to write? Count it a misery when you fall into all trials. You know? Wouldn't we have liked that better? Would that have been easier to follow? Oh. Got that scripture down pat. Misery, yes. I can be as miserable as anyone else. But no, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We are still to show joy when we receive trials. Peter just wrote that. And we'll see that Paul also says the same thing. Count it all joy. When was the last time we rejoiced at having a trial? 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 5. Let's turn there, please. Because we need to keep it in our minds where our suffering will lead us to. If we focus on this, it'll make our suffering, our trials, more bearable. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 5. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. And it is fitting because your faith grows exceedingly in the love of every one of you all towards each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Patience and faith when we have trials. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. The kingdom of God, brethren. God wants us in our kingdom. And our trials prepare us for the kingdom. God wants, or as Christians, we are suffering for the kingdom. Is it worth it? Is the kingdom going to be worth it? You better believe it is. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. We'll read here that the Apostle Paul knew what trials were. Second Corinthians 7, verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. He counted his trials joy. Peter counted his trials joy. James counted his trials joy. I often wondered when they met in Jerusalem for the Jerusalem conference. You think they all sat around discussing the ways to call your to have joy when you go through trials? I have no doubt they did. I'm sure that was a very interesting discussion that they had about calling it all joy when we go into trials, as they brought in the kingdom and what that's going to be worth. We're in 2 Corinthians. Let's go to chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that may depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then another memory verse, perhaps. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. Talking about weak physically, but oh so strong spiritually. Paul knew what that was. Brethren, we need to know what that's like. We are to grow from our trials, grow spiritually. Let's look at another reason. Another reason why we may suffer is because God wants us to learn a specific lesson. I think that's one that all of us can relate to. God wants us to learn a specific lesson. Very simple example. Now, there are many people who have no concept of using money. They think money is there to spend. Spend, 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 and that's what they do. And eventually, they lose everything because of their spending. They lose their house, their car, their job, their marriage. Creditors sue them, and they file bankruptcy. And after all this happens to them, then they ask, why did God bring this trial upon me? In this case, who brought the trial on them? They did. Because their spending habits. But God allowed it. He allowed it to teach them a lesson as in responsibility and stewardship. Because as Christians, we are to be good stewards. No doubt they had plenty of warnings, but no doubt they probably ignored all those warnings and just continued to live beyond their means. And quite frankly, brethren, we bring most of our suffering upon ourselves by our actions or our lack of actions in many cases. Let's go back to Job. Can't talk about a severe trial without talking about Job, the patriarch Job. And here's a man who did learn a lesson. And he's described as the most righteous man who ever lived. Next to Christ, of course. So we would think a man like that, being so righteous, shouldn't have many trials, should he? That's because we forget Psalm 34, verse 19, our memory verse. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. It's hard to get more righteous than the patriarch Job. Job 1, verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless man, an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? High praise, and it's coming from who? The Almighty God. And we know this story. He allows Satan to give Job all these trials. First, he destroys takes away all his wealth, all his children. But Job remains loyal to God. Then, he's allowed to make Job suffer physically. Boils from head to toe. And boy, did he suffer. Well, let's pick it up in Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Let's go to the conclusion, because Job finally learned the lesson that God intended. It took a while, but he finally learned it. And it took a heart-to-heart talk with God himself to make him finally realize what he needed to learn. Job 42, verses 1 through 6, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Prophet Isaiah wrote that all our righteousness is like filthy rag to God. The only righteousness is God's righteousness, which he imparts to us through faith. And Job finally learned that. there are many lessons that you and I need to learn, don't you think? And God will use trials at times to teach us some lessons. Question for us to ask is, have we learned anything from the trials that we go through? And many times people don't learn from their trials, and that's why they continue to go through the same trial over and over and over again. Let's go to another reason why God does allow suffering. That's to be an example. Be an example to each other. Be an example to the rest of the church. Be an example to the world at times. Why? What type of example do we set when we suffer? When I was thinking of this, I thought of of course, it's an old movie that I always bring up in my sermons, but this movie was called The Rope. I don't know if any of you have seen that. I'm sure some of you have. It was Richard Burton and Gene Simmons in the starring role. And Richard Burton was the centurion, but he was the officer in charge of the detail who crucified Christ. Remember, as they gambled for the cloak or the robe of Christ, Richard Burton's character won in the gamble. He got Christ's robe, hence the name The Robe. And that's at the beginning of the movie. And the rest of the movie is about Richard Burton's character trying to find out about this Christ who he crucified. Because after he received the robe and after he saw what happened as Christ died, he was a changed man. He needed to find out about this Jesus of Nazareth that he crucified. Of course, he had the robe with him wherever he went, and so he went on a journey through all the villages that Christ taught, to talk to people who knew Jesus personally, to find out about Christ. And the ending of the movie is he converts to Christianity, and I forget how he meets Gene Simmons, but of course there has to be a little love interest in there, and she converts too, and at the end the emperor sentences them both to die. The end. But in the meantime, he's going around all these villages, and he comes to this village, and comes to a window, and there's this lovely young lady lying in the window. And people are just talking to her. She's big smile on her face, talking to everybody. Everybody's saying hi to her. And he comes up and asks her about this Jesus of Nazareth, because someone said that, yes, she knew him. She can tell you about this Jesus. So he asked her about Jesus. Of course, as they're talking, people are just coming up. You can tell how much people love this young lady. She's just wonderful. She's smiling. She looks radiant. But she's lying in the window. What she was doing, they had a kind of a pallet up there. And the reason why she's lying there is because she's paralyzed. She can move her arms, but that's about it. She's paralyzed. And she's telling him about Jesus, how she met him, how what a change he made in her life, because she was paralyzed since birth. Of course, Richard Burton's character asked, well, wait a minute. I heard he was a miracle worker. She says, he was. He performed a miracle in my life. So, but wait a minute, you're still paralyzed. You can't walk. How come he didn't hear you? The young lady with a big smile, face is just shining, says, oh, but he did heal me. And she describes what she was like before she met Jesus. She describes how hateful she was. How she always felt sorry for herself because she was crippled. She just pitied herself and she took it out on everyone around her. She was the most hateful person in that village, and no one wanted to be around her. But then again, as Richard Burton's character is talking to her, people are just coming up smiling, saying, talking to her. She's waving to them, smiling back. And she described the change in her mind. Christ didn't heal her physically, but he healed her spiritually. And she was explaining to Richard Burton's character that was so much more important. And that she loved life now. And she was going to share her joy of Jesus Christ with all that she meets. And she was a wonderful example. And I've never forgotten that one example in the movie. She was an example to others, and a positive example. Of course, the question for all of us to ask ourselves, what type of examples do we set when we're going through a trial? It is a heavy responsibility we have as Christians. And unfortunately, too often we fail in that responsibility and set poor examples as Christians. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. We'll always hear about how we need to be role models for our children and our teens, our young people. Well, all of us can be role models for other Christians, for each other, for this society we live in, by setting Christian examples. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Isn't it encouraging and uplifting to see a good example of a Christian, that one who brings comfort to others? Don't have to turn there, but James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in what? In their afflictions, so we can bring them comfort. And you know, it can be twofold. When we go through suffering, we obviously know what it's like to suffer. And so we are better suited to relate to others who are also suffering in some way. When someone sees us, how we react to our trials, how we can take suffering in a positive manner, never blaming God, never complaining, never losing faith, others around us, not just in the church, but outside the church, will see our example. And it can act as a comfort to others. Yeah. We've all said things like, you know, Mr. So-and-so went through that serious trial, but he never complained. He was always so positive. He was a joy to be around. Wow. If he can do that, I can get through my trial, which is a lot less than his. He was a wonderful example. We've all known people like that. We've all known people who are the opposite. They may have a little hangnail, but you think, wow, they were dying. They were in agony, and they complained and made life miserable for everyone who came in contact with them. We've all known people like that in the church. Which example do we want to be? Now, sometimes, you know, we can be good at quoting scripture to someone going through a trial. And quoting scripture in itself is not an issue. That's good to quote scripture. But sometimes we can tend to think that it's a cure-all just to quote scripture to someone. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Don't think it's strange when a fiery trial comes upon you. We must do many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. All right, I've done my part. I've quoted scripture. Now get over your trial. That's it. That's not the example of that. No, but we need to have empathy for one another. Put ourselves in each other's places when we go through a trial. Share each other's pain. Cry with each other. Because even though we all know these memory verses, guess what? Trial can still hurt. We still suffer. We suffer together. Instead of our just quoting scripture, how about we live by scripture instead? That's a more powerful example than all the quoting of scripture that we can do. Well-known people who can memorize scriptures, which is great. I wish I could. But if that's all we do is memorize scripture and don't live by scripture, then it all comes to nothing. Let our living by scripture be our example to all. And let's not tell a person who's suffering, well, let me tell you what I went through. Oh, you go visit someone in the hospital, they just had double bypass heart surgery, and they're lying there, barely awake, and all these tubes and what have you sticking out of them. So we come up and say, oh, you only had a double bypass surgery? I had a quadruple bypass surgery. Look at me, strong as a horse. Oh, you can get over that, no problem. And we've all known people who've done that. Perhaps we've been the ones who did that. Because there's always people who want to top you. Whether you're going through a serious trial, they went through a worse trial. Whether or not something wonderful happened to you, they had something more wonderful happen to them, and they're gonna top you. Let's not be like that, brother. Empathize, sympathize with them. Let's go on to another reason why God allows suffering. Sometimes He allows us to suffer to teach us obedience. Oh, that's a hard one for us to take, isn't it? Me? I need to be taught obedience? We don't like that, do we? Sometimes God will teach us that we need to obey Him in everything. Let's go to Psalm 119, verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 67. Have you ever noticed how stubborn and rebellious people can be? Of course, we're not talking about us. We're talking about all these other people who are stubborn and rebellious. And sometimes over the simplest things, sign says, do not enter. So what do we do? What do they do? They enter. Handicapped parking. So what do they do? They park there. People do not like to be told what to do, and sometimes God has to guide us. I mean them. Okay, I'm being facetious. I do mean us. Yes, sometimes God has to teach us to pay attention, listen, and obey what He says. King David understood this. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I keep your word. Verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. His afflictions, his trials, taught him obedience. And as we know from his life, sometimes he needed to be taught. Not just one time. Several times he needed to be taught obedience. Let's look at Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Everything God does to us, everything God does for us, He does in love. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. Now before we said, let's not get carried away, and many are the afflictions of the righteous, thinking, well, I'm afflicted all the time, so I must be very righteous. Well, how about this scripture? For whom the Lord loves, He corrects. If God never corrects us, does that mean He doesn't love us? Shouldn't we be saying, yeah, I'm corrected all the time because God loves me so much, He sees how much I need to be corrected. That's a better attitude to be in. Although we need to learn our lesson and not be corrected so much. I remember having this discussion with a coworker, and what had happened was a drunken driver had caused an accident and, of course, killed a couple of people. He wasn't hurt at all, which so happens always, not always, but very frequently seems to happen with drunken drivers. They escape uninjured, but they kill people. And so my friend, his name was Rick, he asked me, why didn't God prevent this accident? Why did God allow these innocent people from dying by this drunken driver? Well, I asked Rick. I asked him, well, should God have stopped this man from drinking? His answer was no. I mean, he has a right to drink. God shouldn't stop him from drinking. I asked him, should God have stopped this man from getting in his car and driving after he was drinking? And Rick said, no, he shouldn't have done that. He wanted God to stop him from having the accident and kill people. Everything else was okay, getting drunk, driving. No problem. So I asked him about, well, what about a man who commits adultery and catches, say, AIDS or a venereal disease and gives it to his wife? I asked him, should God have stopped that man from cheating on his wife to begin with? And Rick said, no. Yeah, we don't want God doing that in our lives. He just wanted God to prevent his wife from getting the disease that he caught because of his adultery. You know, what my friend said agrees with most people in our society want. The problem is that God does not want, or man does not want God to be involved in his life unless it is on his man's terms. What if God did get involved and prevented people from sinning? What would people do? Say, thank you? No. They would complain that, how dare God stop me from living my life the way I want to live it? How dare, in other words, God stop me from sinning? People would probably get the ACLU to file suit against God for infringing on their right of freedom to do whatever they want. We want to sin, but we don't want any consequences as the results of our sin. Then many people will say, since Christ paid the penalty for our sins, that we can go on sinning with impunity. Much of Christianity believes that. People do not want God to stop them from sinning, and God won't. He made us free moral agents. However, we must be prepared to suffer the consequences of our sins. But most people aren't prepared. That's when they blame God. Why sin? But you shouldn't have let this happen to me. You know, God took control in Noah's time. He intervened and put a stop to man's sinning, didn't he? He took control in Sodom and Gomorrah. He put a final ending to their sinning, didn't he? But today, he lets us suffer the consequences of our sins. He doesn't intervene. Let's turn back to Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Brethren, God does require obedience. Jesus obeyed his Father, and we are to follow his example. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he was the Son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Let's obey God. Eternal salvation awaits those who obey him in all things. To those who obey, God uses trials to bring them, to bring us to true repentance. Repentance is not something that we suddenly get all at once. Repentance is a process. We do sin. We do make mistakes, but with God's Holy Spirit guiding us, we can overcome our sins. And we can come to repentance before God through Christ. Now some may say, well, I've already repented. When I accepted Christ, I repented. I don't need all these trials to bring me back to repentance. You know, we've seen in the Church of God, if those of you have been around a long time, there are many that once fellowship with us who claimed to have come to repentance, but never really did. They just claimed to, and sadly, now they went back to doing the things they said they once repented of. Repentance is ongoing. And the trials that we go through will help us to remember that. Obey God in all things, brethren. Let's look at another reason that God allows suffering. Simply because of time and chance. Time and chance happens to Christians. Of course, when we hear the expression time and chance, where do we want to turn to? Book of Ecclesiastes. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. Time and chance. Car accidents will happen to the Christians. We have Christians who drown, who catch deadly illnesses, who die in plane crashes, and yes, who die in shootings. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Let's go to Luke 13, verse 1. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Sometimes Christians can be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Sometimes Christians can be in the right place at the wrong time. As I always like to say, that's how I met Judy. I was in the right place at the right time. That's how I saw the first TV episode of The World Tomorrow. Time and chance. I just happened to see it. Right place, right time. And that's what really led me to the truth. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season come who told him about the Galileans, whose blood and Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." People can be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Children in that school in Newtown were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Wrong day. Those who were in the planes that crashed into the Twin Towers, into the Pentagon, were in that field in Pennsylvania. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And by extension, we can apply that to some of our brethren in some of the third world countries around the world. Places like Haiti, Somalia, Rwanda, Zimbabwe. Is it their fault that they were born in these countries where day-to-day living can be so dangerous? Where people don't even know sometimes what or if they're going to eat that day. They don't know when their next meal is going to come from. They may not know if they'll survive the violence around them another day. They were just born in a country where suffering is a way of life. Time and chance. Just as we were fortunate enough to be born in a country of abundance, the United States. Now that's something for us to keep in mind when we suffer a trial. Compare our trials to what some of our brethren in some of these third world countries have to go through daily. Perhaps our trials won't seem so bad anymore when we make that comparison. Let's look at one more reason why God allows us to suffer. And that is simply to test us. To test us. To see where our loyalties are. Are we loyal to God in all things, as we've been saying? Some have said that's why the church is going through all its trials. God is testing the church. And along the way, many have failed the test, quite frankly. And many continue to fail the test. Too many will put man first instead of God. They will put their physical needs first instead of their spiritual needs. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God does test us. And at times, it may seem like we can't take it anymore. But you know, we can. Now, I'm always amazed that so many people survived the Holocaust. We've all seen those pictures. They were human skeletons. But many survived. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to God, man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God does know our limitations. We're stronger than what we think we are. Let's go back to Genesis. I always like to bring out this example. Genesis 22. Talking about being tested. Abraham. Father Abraham was tested. And he passed his test with flying colors. Was it an easy test? Oh, no, it wasn't. Genesis 22. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Verse 9. And they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Can you imagine the mental anguish that Abraham had for 3 days traveling to where the sacrifice was going to be, knowing that he was going to have to sacrifice his beloved son because God told him to? And notice Abraham didn't say, why, Lord? I don't understand that. Give me a good reason why I should be doing this. No. He obeyed without question. He remained faithful to God, and of course, he is called the father of the faithful. Well, how about us? When we have a trial. And brethren, we do have trials, and we will continue to have trials. Do we pass our test? Or do we perhaps complain that the test is unfair? And we're complaining to God about this. Why me? I don't deserve this. It's not fair, Lord. Abraham was told to sacrifice his son. Who among us would want a trial like that? Let's think about that the next time we suffer from a trial. We are to be faithful in all things. Have you noticed how sometimes a tragedy can help bring people closer together? There was a terrible tragedy in Newtown, Connecticut, but have you seen how it brought all those people together? I just saw it again on the news just this past week. Because they were having, Connecticut was passing the gun control law, so they, of course, were interviewing the parents of Newtown, the children who died. So it brought this back up. But it was heartwarming to see the outpouring of love and affection from everywhere in this country to Newtown, Connecticut. National tragedies do have a way of bringing a nation together. We all remember 9/11, how that brought our country together. Mentioned the Challenger earlier. That happened in 1986 when the space shuttle Challenger blew up, killing all aboard. It helped bring our country closer together. And brethren, we can also be brought closer to God through tragedy. Again, let me read a letter out of Dear You. And this one, appropriately enough, is named The Challenger. Dear You, I just couldn't help it. I sobbed out loud. There on the TV screen was the President of the United States embracing the bereaved family members of the astronauts killed when the spacecraft Challenger blew up 73 seconds after liftoff from the launching pad at Cape Canaveral, Florida. Before that, there was an even sadder vision. That was seeing the parents and sister of the teacher astronaut, Christine McCullough, as they excitedly viewed the launching. Unbelieving, I watched as their expressions changed from ecstasy and wide-eyed jubilation into blinding tears of despair, agony, and shock. Yes, I sobbed out loud. Yeah, I remember seeing that. Because I have cameras at the class that she taught, and the kids are all so excited, and then they finally realize what happened. He continues, that was a long day for me. I was drained, saddened, and disillusioned. When the space program started, I was up before dawn to watch and to cheer when the spacecraft took off. I stayed by the TV waiting for every bit of news about the flight. But particularly as the shuttle program emerged, as one flight after another was launched successfully, I began to lose interest. On some of the later shuttle flights, I ignored the launch completely and went fishing instead. I had become blasé. It was routine. I wasn't ready for this horrible tragedy. None of us were. A glorious dream had turned into a horrible nightmare. As time wore on, I began to ask myself whether out of this catastrophe, God might have something to say to me, some spiritual message I needed to hear. Two reminders began to imprint themselves in my mind. First, this tragedy reminds us that we are very, very finite. We are merely human. We are very, very mortal. We are extremely imperfect. As far as the space program was concerned, I'd forgotten all this. I'd come to take it all for granted. Old hat, no sweat, we've got it made. Does that sound like us in our spiritual life? Hey, I've been in the church 30 years. I don't need to prepare for Passover. I'm doing it 30 times. I know what to do. But it's always fatal to forget the finite. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Second, this tragedy reminds us that we must put our trust in God, who is infinite, immortal, and perfect. He holds the whole world in his hand. God's word speaks clearly to us. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding, and always acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, verse 6. Of course, another famous memory of scripture, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Out of tragedy, God can speak to us. Even so, even yet, when my memory gives a replay of the heart-rending scenes of the Challenger disaster, a great sadness fills my heart. My throat tightens, and inwardly, I sob. The brethren, through it all, through any tragedy, God is always there for us, every step of the way. He will not abandon us in times of need. Brethren, there are reasons for our sufferings, there are reasons for our trials. Sometimes we know what the specific reason is, sometimes it's a combination of the reasons, and sometimes we won't know the exact reason at that time. But brethren, we always can know that God does have a purpose for our trials. Let's go over to Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. We may not always see the purpose for our trial, our suffering. And sometimes it's a very severe trial that we're going through. But God does have a purpose for us. Romans 8, verse 28. We read that in the first letter, to dear you letter. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's go back a page to Romans 8, verse 18. Again, let's see Paul's further thought on suffering, on his specific suffering. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Another memory scripture when we go through a trial. Kingdom of God, brethren. That's very comforting to read scriptures like this. Very comforting to know that we will be in the kingdom. Not maybe, but we have that confidence, that faith that we will be in the kingdom of God, no matter what we have to go through in this earth. Now, since we know some of the reasons why we suffer as Christians, it'll be so much easier to go through trials and sufferings and tribulations, right? Not exactly. We will still suffer. We will still hurt. And we will still sometimes cry out to God, "Why is this happening to me? Please show me, Father." But because we have faith in God and our faith is strong, because we are staying close to God, because we do know that God has a purpose for the suffering that we may be going through, because we do know that our physical existence is temporary and anything that we go through is nothing compared to the eternity that we shall experience in God's kingdom. And because our Father in heaven loves us and wants what's good for us, we will get through any suffering that we may have. We will overcome the trials that we may go through. And we will grow as Christians as God wants us to. It'll still hurt. I'm not here to tell you the trials that we go through won't hurt. They will. And we will still shed a lot of tears. But when we stay focused on God's kingdom, we know it'll all be worth it. Nothing will deter us from that final goal. Let's turn over to Matthew 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13. It can be tough being a Christian, isn't it? But we've always been told that, haven't we? Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Those who say that all you need to do is believe in Christ, I think need to read this specific scripture. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Christ said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Does anyone here want to suffer? Does anyone here want to see a loved one suffer? No, we don't, obviously. Let's go over to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 22, verses 41 and 42 for final scriptures. Luke 22, verses 41 and 42. As Jesus' hour to suffer and die approached, he prayed to his Father. And what did he pray? Luke 22, starting in verse 41. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Yes, our Savior would have preferred not having to suffer such an agonizing death. He would have preferred it that way. But as we just read, he always did God's will. He always wanted God's will to be done. And in his final hours, he did God's will. It's natural not to want to go through suffering. But brethren, with God's Holy Spirit, we can make it natural for us to want to do God's will always, no matter what the circumstances may be. Can we see why it's necessary for Christians to suffer for righteousness' sake? The road to the kingdom of God is a rocky one. But that's the road we need to be on. That's the road we need to stay on. And counting it a joy to suffer and overcoming the trials that are set before us will help keep us on that road to the kingdom. It's rocky. It's narrow. But it's the road we need to stay on, brethren. And be there with one another, helping one another to stay on that road. Brethren, let's always remember that the kingdom of God is worth all the suffering that there is in this world. And always remember, God will see us through anything. Good Sabbath, brethren.